remember, just last week we saw that Josiah, who was really a really awesome king, he was a good guy. He was somebody that brought incredible reform to Israel. I mean, rather to Judah, and that he was doing great. He did awesome, as a matter of fact. Although at the end of his life, he apparently was either a little hard-headed or he just did not seek the Lord. He didn't pray. He didn't ask the Lord whether he should go to war against Egypt. And we saw him die in battle as Pharaoh Necho led the Egyptian army and then killed him. And then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place for only 3 months, and we saw that he was evil, and that Pharaoh Necho came and actually removed Jehoahaz from being king and imprisoned him, and then placed his brother Eliakim on the throne and renamed Eliakim Jehoiakim. And then Jehoiakim paid tribute to Pharaoh Necho, and he himself also was an evil king. Now, during this same time, there were several prophets that were alive and active during this time. Jeremiah and Habakkuk both were on the job at this point. We're going to read several passages from them, and you'll want to take notes so you can go back and maybe look this stuff up later. But Daniel was also alive. Now, he was a young boy at this time. He was preteens, for sure, at this time. And so, knowing that that's what's going on, where we're come to this point, we have already been told that God was going to judge Judah, and God was holding back on that. But now we've seen several evil kings come, and this judgment is beginning to take place now, as we have really kind of a puppet king, a vassal of Pharaoh Necho that is sitting on the throne. In verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him." Now, it's kind of short, it's real to the point, but Nebuchadnezzar was the commander of his father's army. And he had led his father's army to victory against Egypt in Carchemish in 605 BC. And then later that same year, they invaded Judah and carried off a bunch of captives to Babylon. Daniel and his three buddies were four of those captives that he took to Babylon. In 2 Chronicles 36:6, it says that Nebuchadnezzar bound Jehoiakim with bronze fetters and was going to carry him off to Babylon. But history tells us that at that time, he received word that his father had died. And so he kind of packed up and took off real quick and kind of made a beeline back to Babylon. And he left Jehoiakim there as his vassal. And 3 years later, Jehoiakim had rebelled. And so verse 2, it says, "And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." So these raiding bands kept attacking them, and as he says here, it's from the Lord. It's the beginning of the judgment that is coming down against Judah, and it's happening according, as he says here, to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Now, we'd already talked about a couple of the prophets that were alive at that time. Let's look at some of the things that those prophets had actually prophesied about Judah. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read from 1 to 10. the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." So that's it's Habakkuk's really prayer to God. He's frustrated. "Well, you show me all this mess, and then you don't do anything about it. I keep praying, and you're not acting." Well, listen to what God answers him. He goes on and says, this is God speaking to him now. "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it." So, pretty ominous prophecy that Habakkuk gives about the Chaldeans that God is raising up. But Jeremiah had a lot to say to Judah during this time. And in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, the first 11 verses, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Another very ominous prophecy against Judah. But notice, in both of those prophecies, both Habakkuk and Jeremiah, that God is pleading for them to repent. We're told in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God never, never wants to bring judgment upon a nation or an individual. And he pleads with nations, and he pleads with people to repent. And if we repent, then God forgives, and his grace and his mercy is there. But when either a people or a nation will not repent, then the only thing left is judgment. When grace won't be received, then judgment has to come because of the righteousness of God. Nations don't go into eternity like people do. God judges people primarily in eternity. But nations, they don't go into eternity. So God judges them here. And you can look all throughout history, biblical history, and you can look at extra-biblical history kind of thing and look and see the different nations as they sought the Lord, as they served God. God blessed them. They turned from God. God would send. I mean, you look through history, and our nation is no exception. Time after time, God has sent prophets. You know, maybe we wouldn't say prophets, but certainly preachers that were really filled with the Holy Spirit and anointed by God. And God led our nation several times now since we've been a nation into great revivals. The same way with Europe. There have been several great revivals that have happened over the years. But if we won't repent from where we're at right now, the way that we're going, it doesn't look good for us. And God still calls out to our nation. And you think about all of the different preachers that are out there on TV and on radio and all of the churches that are still preaching the gospel. I understand there's a lot that are not. There's a lot that pretty much are not much more than social clubs on Sunday morning. But there are still a lot of churches that preach the gospel, that teach the Bible, and tell the truth. And there is God's warnings going out all the time. Our nation needs to heed that. But Judah would not do that. And God's word is sure. God's word, you can count on it. And those prophecies that both Habakkuk and Jeremiah and others that God used are going to come to pass if they will not repent. Now, verse 5, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" When you read that, it just kind of sums it up and boom, you know, yeah, he's gone. He was there, he's gone. We just have a couple verses there. But in order to understand really how bad this guy was and at what state that Judah was at that time, I know that I don't usually do this, but I felt like tonight God was putting on my heart to kind of bring in a lot of these different prophecies to kind of give that fuller picture of the historical setting that was happening, of what God was saying and what was going on and all that. In Jeremiah 26, verse 23, Jehoiakim was so evil that he actually had the prophet Urijah put to death because of Urijah's prophecies and that he was saying the same things that Jeremiah and Habakkuk was. In Jeremiah 36, verses 1 through 8, listen to this. It says, "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." See, again, God's calling out to them to repent. And it says, goes on, it says, "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people." And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now, after he had read that in the temple, then they, the scribes and the priests said, man, you know, we need to bring this to the king. So they actually brought the scroll to the palace, to the king's house, and then they took it down to the scribes. And so you guys got to hear this because we got to present it to the king. So they read it to the scribes, and in the hearing of it, it says that they looked at each other with fear. It's like, oh man, we're doomed kind of thing. And then they determined, man, the king has to hear this. So in Jeremiah 36, starting in verse 20, it says, and they went to the king, into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent to Jehudi, to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king, nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So get that picture. They first, I know, a lot of weird names, huh? But they just bring the word to them. They hide the scroll because they know this king's a creep and he'll probably destroy it. So they pretty much quote it, and then he says, I want you to read that word for word kind of thing. You bring the scroll here. I want to read it. And as he is reading, remember, it's a scroll. It's not a book like we would think. But as they're reading the scroll and they're opening up and they're reading it, he reads three or four columns. He says, come here. You know, and he takes a knife, cuts it. Takes that part that's been read, throws it in the fire. And he reads another three or four columns. He comes here, cuts it, throws that in the fire. And the whole time, these guys are begging him, don't do it, don't do it. He's actually burning the Word of God. This is how wicked this guy is. And not only does he burn the Word of God to where he burns the whole thing up, but he tried to arrest Jeremiah and Baruch, both of them, because of their position with God and their faithfulness to the Lord. In today, people would love to destroy the Word. There are so many people in our country alone that would love to destroy the Word of God if they could. But instead of burning it, because at this point in our culture, they can't get away with that. They just wouldn't be able to get away with it. But they're trying to do everything they can to make it as ineffective as possible and keep it out of our national life, keep it out of having any kind of influence on our society. Now, it goes on in verse 6 of 2 Kings 24. And says, so Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Now, it's interesting. Jeremiah prophesies about the death of Jehoiakim. And in Jeremiah 22:18, he says that no one wept when he died. And not only that, it says they gave him the burial of a donkey. I guess if you live like one, you get buried like one. And verse 7, it says, and the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore. For the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So Nebuchadnezzar took all of the land that Pharaoh Necho had conquered, and he took it to himself. And God really here was eliminating any possibility of help against Babylon for Judah. His judgment is going to be sure. And there's nothing that anybody can do anything about it. And God's making sure on that. Now, in verses 8 and 9, it says, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Now, in the scriptures, Jehoiakim is also called Jeconiah and Coniah. Coniah being short for Jeconiah, but you'll see that, especially there's a few verses that we're going to read here and there, and he'll be called different things. But goes on in verses 10 through 16, it says, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. So basically, they kind of surrendered. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths and the Joneses, too. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So, during Jehoiakim's brief reign, he continued his father's rebellion until Nebuchadnezzar himself came, and this happened in 597 B.C. And Nebuchadnezzar basically sacked the city. He carried off most of the rest of the nobles that were left there, carried off the rest of the wealthy people, all the soldiers, the craftsmen, basically people that could make any kind of weapons, anybody that could fight, that kind of thing. It basically got rid of he took away all of the maybe the upper class of society kind of thing, and leaving only the poorest to work the land. The prophet Ezekiel was carried away during this encounter right here, during this siege. Then in verse 17, it says, then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now, God had prophesied in Jeremiah 22:30 that there was not going to be a son to reign after him. As far as the throne was concerned, he was going to be like he was childless. It says, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So during his days, none of his kids would prosper. None of them during his days would sit on the throne of David anymore. It'd be just like he was childless as far as that was concerned. Now, verses 18 through 20, it goes on. It says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. It's like the wicked guys, they just don't learn, you know? I mean, rebellion isn't going to work. They've had all of these prophecies telling them that the hammer's coming down now. God's judgment is coming. And there's nothing you can do about it. He has removed any kind of help from any of the nations around them. And we just saw that about Egypt and all. And he has shown that he's doing what he said he would do. But yet these guys just don't believe God. But God has determined 70 years of judgment on Judah. And at this point, you know, he ought to accept it. But he doesn't. Now, in chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, it says, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Remember, we just read that prophecy that he would build a siege mound up against it. The famine got extremely severe because there was no food going in. They couldn't go out and harvest their crops. There was nothing that they could do. What they had in there was it. And this all happened on July 16th of 586 B.C. Verse 4 goes on and says, "Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by the way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with fetters, and took him to Babylon." So get that picture. The Zedekiah, the king, and all of his soldiers that are rebelling with him, they, at the end of this big siege that Nebuchadnezzar had put against Jerusalem, they are starving to death, and they realize, man, they've broken through the wall, that's it, they're coming to get us. They run out the back door, basically, of Jerusalem. And they take off, they head towards Jericho, and they get to the plain of Jericho, and they actually capture the king. And they take him to Riblah, which is up in Syria, which was kind of Nebuchadnezzar's field command post, if you will. And they kill, you know, all of these people that were with him. And then they killed his sons so that he could watch them do it. And then the very next thing they did, after killing his sons so he could see Nebuchadnezzar have his sons killed, they gouge out his eyes. They put out his eyes. And then they take him, bind him, and take him to Babylon. Can you imagine that? The last thing that you see are your kids being killed. And then he has his eyes taken from him. He put out his eyes. What a horrible thing to have happened to you. So that's the last thing you ever see. That's burned in your mind now. But that should speak to us, folks, that when God's judgment comes, it's harsh. I mean, it's you know, the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God did not want this to happen. And he's using Nebuchadnezzar to bring the judgment. But when we think about sin and what it deserves, oftentimes we don't think about sin the way God does. We look at this and go, oh, that's just harsh. How could God have allowed that to happen? But understand, our sin is horrible. And it's something that demands a huge payment. It demands the most gruesome, ugly kind of punishment that could ever happen. In order for sin to be completely paid for, and for God to be just in forgiving us, it demanded the absolute most horrible kind of punishment. And that was the death of his son on the cross. Folks, they've never, ever developed a more cruel means of capital punishment than the cross. By the time it got to the Romans, because it had started with the Phoenicians and went down through several different societies, but by the time the Romans got it, man, they perfected it. It was the most horrible means of capital punishment that has ever been invented. And that should speak to us, that our sins are that bad. That when we sin against a holy and a righteous God, that when we look at what happens to Zedekiah here, watching his kids get killed and then his eyes gouged out, and seeing that, and we're repulsed by that, it should really speak to us. And it should give us a real appreciation for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Because that was so that we wouldn't have to have our eyes gouged out. That was so that we wouldn't have to have any of the horrible punishment for our sins. Because, see, God is just. God has to judge sin. He cannot blow it off. He can't just excuse it. It has to be judged. And if we will not accept the payment of His Son on the cross for our sins, then we will have to bear that payment throughout eternity. And getting your eyes plucked out is nothing compared to eternity separated from God. And so this really should speak to us and give us an appreciation for the horrible death of Jesus, but the great love that God has for us in sending His Son to pay for our sins so that we would not experience something as horrible as this. And then in verse 8 it says, "And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem." This happened on August 16th, 586 B.C. It goes on in verse 9 and says, "He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers." So he pretty much takes everybody that was left, even those that had defected to Nebuchadnezzar. And understand that after they left the last time, there were people that from the area that, "Hey, man, there's empty houses there. There's all kinds of stuff." And they kind of move into Jerusalem. And there were those that had escaped and they had come back now. And so Jerusalem had more people in it than when Nebuchadnezzar left the last time. And now Nebuzaradan, you know, he pretty much cleans house at this point and leaves only the very poorest people to work the land. Then verses 13 through 17 says, "The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver. The captain of the guard took away the two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network." So basically, anything of value was carried off to Babylon. They were not going to have any kind of wealth there at all. They were basically turning Jerusalem into a kind of a ghetto at this point, removing any means of support there. In verses 18 through 21, he goes on and says, "And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the hand of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land." So he names these prominent people, and basically, again, he removes anybody that's capable of leading any kind of a revolt. Verse 22 goes on and says, "Then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kariah, Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of the Maacathite, they and their men, and Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men, and said to them, 'Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Knowing that there has to be some kind of order, the Babylonians left Gedaliah, notice, as governor, not as king. Judah has no more king. He ain't going to have one anymore. You guys can't handle a king. You're a bunch of rebels. So they give him a governor. And that pretty much, giving that title, kind of lets them know, you're not in control of your own land anymore. We are, and you can govern under our authority, kind of thing. So he's a governor, and his headquarters now is in Mizpah, which is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. But here is a guy that has learned. He's not a wicked guy. He's a good guy, as a matter of fact. But he's learned. Look, man, you know what? This is from God. God has brought this thing down, and we just need to accept it. And he encourages the Jewish fugitives, some who had no doubt fled with Zedekiah, who had returned now and had kind of, all these guys, oh, you get Elias governor, yeah, okay, so they all go to Mizpah. And they're saying, come on, yeah, you know, we can rebuild, we can do all this stuff. He's saying, look, man, just serve Babylon. Just don't be afraid of them. You know, just submit to God. Basically, he tells them, submit to God by submitting to Babylon. It'll go well with you. This is God's will, kind of thing. And he's got it straight here at this point. But verse 25 and 26 says, but it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for there they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Well, yeah, you better be after that. But Gedaliah had actually been warned about Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. But he refused to believe the warning. And if you want to look at some more detail about this account of what goes on and really how this whole trip to Egypt made, because they end up not getting there with the same leadership, basically. And Jeremiah was actually kind of taken by force with them at this point. But you can read Jeremiah chapters 40 through 44, and he gives you a real detailed account of what happened on that. But finally, as we close out 2 Kings, we kind of focus now to Babylon. Judah is basically, the whole area of Judah is pretty much impoverished at this point. There's no more wealth. There's none of the splendor. The walls have been broken down. They've got no way to rebuild, no way to rearm. They can't afford to pay any mercenaries or any other nations to help them. They have been judged. They've all been carried away. Only the very poorest of the land have been left there to work the vineyards, to work the fields and all that. And so we focus now on what happens in Babylon after this is all over. In chapter 25, starting verse 27, it says, now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, which means man of Marduk, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Now, what a picture of God's grace and God's faithfulness. Because here, this evil guy like Jehoiakim, he didn't deserve any kind of favor with the king, did he? Now, it's real possible that he repented, but we don't know if he did or not. But here at the end of his life, he gets blessed, and he's actually set above. He's given favor over all of the other captive kings there. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar had seized the whole area. Right now, Nebuchadnezzar at this point in Babylon, even after Evil-Merodach, comes to power, they are the power. They are the world power in that area. And so they've got all these different kings in prison. And of all the kings that have been taken captive, God allows Jehoiakim to have favor with the new king. What a picture of God's grace. Something that he totally doesn't deserve, but he gets blessed in that way. But also here, folks, we see God's faithfulness. Because remember, God had promised David, through him, the Messiah would come. And when you turn over to Matthew chapter 1, in verse 12, as you read through the lineage of Jesus Christ, verse 12 of Matthew 1 says, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel." And then you go on and you can read on down to where, hey, Jesus was born from that line. God is faithful. Even though he brings judgment, even though he totally wipes out, as we saw, you know, a few weeks ago, wipes out Israel because of their sin, wipes out Judah, as we see today, because of their sin, he's still able to fulfill his promise. What an awesome God we serve. He's got it all worked out. Don't ever freak out when you think, well, God has said that he will do this, but look, it doesn't look like it's going to happen. How could God do this? I just don't understand. It's impossible for God to do it. No, nothing is impossible with God. When God promises something, like he'll never leave you nor forsake you, he's not going to leave you nor forsake you. When he says that he will work all things for your good, he's going to work all things for your good, even though you can't see how it's going to work out. This is an awesome thing, that God is able to do all of this judgment and still continue the line of Messiah through David. Just an awesome thing. Both Israel and Judah now, because of their sin, have been judged. They've been removed from the promised land. It wasn't God's will that happened, but they would not repent. We've seen their sins, and especially over the last month or two, we've seen it over and over again, and really saw how relative it is for the time that we're living in. How that those sins that they were committing are the same sins that we are committing as a nation. And how similar they are. And you know, the thing is, it's really easy to think that their sin was much worse. That when we read this stuff and we look at it in its context and look at it within the Word of God and seeing the Word of God compared right side by side with what they're doing, and we see God's judgment, we think, oh yeah, they're much worse than what we are. I got to, you know, as I was praying over this and putting the thing together this morning, you know, God just kind of put on my heart an incident that happened during the life of Jesus when some people came to Jesus and they were kind of pointing out the fact that there were these Galileans that were butchered by Pilate, basically, and were kind of insinuating that they must have been really bad, huh, Jesus? And in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, it gives the account of this. It says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and were killed and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" See, we can apply that warning to our nation, I believe. I believe it fits us. Because unless we repent, unless our nation repents, just like Israel, just like Judah, we will likewise perish. God is not inconsistent. Remember what Billy Graham said back in the 70s. As we were heading into the sin where we're at right now, Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I agree with Billy Graham. But I also know that God will not apologize for anything. It just ain't going to happen, folks. We need to pray for our nation constantly, folks. We need to be lifting up our nation, lifting up the leaders you know, when you're driving down the road, when you're laying there in bed and you can't sleep, we need to pray not only for the leaders of our nation, but we need to be praying for our neighbors, for our family, for the friends that we have, because that's what makes up our nation, are the people around us, the people around me, the people around you. We need to pray for them and be ready to share with them the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they would repent. And that if you and I repent, and if they repent, and they're praying and sharing with their friends and family and all that kind of stuff, and they repent, well, that's revival. And our nation just might get spared, at least for a while. But that's our place in the world, folks. So that we, as salt and light in the world, might be able to hold off the hand of judgment from God, from our nation. I pray that we would do our job as salt and light. Let's stand up and